You turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. When Israel stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, they saw and heard things that were designed to remind them of God in His holiness, His justice, His power, His glory, His majesty and His greatness. The way that the law was given puts in mind the great distance between God and man as creator and creature, but also as the holy judge and guilty sinners. The precepts of the law expose man's sin and guilt. And what took place at Sinai, the thunder and lightning and so on, was calculated to remind the people of the awesome power of God, and that He was holy and that He judges sin. But the events of Sinai did not in themselves provide a saviour, but God did appoint ordinances of worship even at Sinai, which resulted in the establishment of the temple, later on the temple, initially the tabernacle, but then when Israel was settled in the land, the temple at Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. And these ordinances, though not saving in themselves, they did teach saving truth. They taught the truth as it is in Jesus, that Lord Jesus who was yet to come. So in the midst of all the thundering and all the awe-inspiring signs, God appointed ordinances that set forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a mistake to think that all that happened at Sinai was condemnatory. In the ordinances appointed, there were promises of forgiveness. And whilst the giving of the law itself was calculated to convict of sin, it showed the need of the Saviour set forth in the ceremonial worship. And those who were taught of God embraced all the blessings set forth and typified in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion in particular. And so the apostle in our text, or in the verse before, has been speaking of the spiritual Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. And that isn't just random spiritualization. The literal was intended to symbolize the blessings of all the Church of God in the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices all typified Christ's redeeming work. And the fellowship of Israel and Jerusalem was an imperfect sample of the fellowship of God's people in Christ Jesus. And that fellowship in the Old Testament continued into the New, and albeit the form of worship changed, there was still the fellowship of the saints in the way of salvation, and will that fellowship will be perfected in the world to come. And because the gospel was taught in the ordinances of worship in the Old Testament, all the Psalms, for example, are appropriate to sing, because even where it refers to Old Testament ordinances, which the practice of which has now ceased, yet the truth in those ordinances is of permanent relevance. That's why we should not be ashamed to sing the Psalms which refer to Old Testament ceremonies, because though the ceremony has ceased to be practiced, or meant to be ceased to be practiced, yet the truth set forth in those ceremonies is of permanent relevance. And that's why in the book of Revelation you find references not only to the Old Testament history, which we ought to learn from, but to the Old Testament ceremonial symbolism, because the truth set forth in that symbolism is permanent, and we are to learn from it. Now, a question arises: why does the apostle follow the order that he does here in these verses? But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why this order? It's not a logical order in the sense that we come to Christ first and to God by him, then we enjoy the fellowship of the redeemed in heaven, and in heaven we also will enjoy the fellowship of holy angels. So why does the apostle put the general assembly of the firstborn and so forth first, and then to God the judge of all, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling? Why not the order in which we enter into these blessings? It may be that the answer is that he is following the order of the earthly Zion. That is to say, that if one were to approach the earthly Zion, you would come into Israel and into Jerusalem, you would meet God's people in the Old Testament, and then the temple and so forth, the most holy place, you would draw near to God through the blood of sprinkling and so forth. So he's perhaps keeping in mind the order in which one would meet these things if the earthly temple were being approached. But looking at these things briefly in order, you see he mentions Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem is different in that there is an innumerable company of angels, those spirits which are ministering spirits unto the heirs of salvation. And then he mentions the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which we conceive to be the saints on earth, which are written in heaven. You remember Christ said to the disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That is, that through God's grace they were eternally elected in Christ and brought to fellowship with him in time. And then God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And the spirits of just men made perfect are the glorified saints. So he's talking about the fellowship of the redeemed on earth and the fellowship they have in heaven. On earth they don't have conscious fellowship with angels. We're not meant to do that, but we do have common cause with them, in that the holy angels without sin seek the glory of God and serve God and minister to the people of God on earth. And they rejoice in the work of God in redeeming and building his church. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, so that God is showing his glory to the angelic world through redeeming and building his church. And these are things that angels desire to look into. And the saints on earth pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have a description here of all of the various blessings and the peace with God, the unity with the angelic world, the fellowship of the saints on earth, and ultimately the fellowship of the redeemed in heaven. But now, as the source of it all, we have in verse 24, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So first of all, the mediator of the new covenant. We said on the Lord's Day that Christ is the only mediator there's ever been between God and men. And that is true. Why then is he called the mediator of the new covenant? Well, the answer is that the word covenant is sometimes used to mean an administration of the covenant. So there is essentially one covenant of grace under two administrations. And sometimes the word covenant is used of the administration. And the old covenant is the old administration of the covenant of grace. And in terms of that administration, then Aaron and his sons were mediators. In terms of the ceremonial pattern, Aaron and his sons acted as the mediators, and it was through them that ceremonial purification was obtained. But these things were the figures of the true, because all the blood of beasts could not take away sin. They could provide a ceremonial purity only, but not actual acceptance with God in heaven. And Christ, the mediator, who was made manifest in the new covenant administration, is therefore called the mediator of the new covenant, because he was manifest under the new administration of the covenant of grace. But sinners were still saved by him under the old covenant. The old administration, the ceremonies, taught the gospel of Christ, but sinners were saved through believing on him who was to come. And it's because his blood is shed under the new administration of the covenant that it's called the blood of the new covenant. But then secondly, we have the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. The sprinkling is an Old Testament sign of cleansing from sin. And so when Christ's blood is called the blood of sprinkling, it is simply saying that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. In Hebrews 9 and verse 10, we'll read from verse 9, Hebrews 9 from verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now that expression, divers washings, or various washings, the word washings is the word baptisms or baptizings. And what it's describing is what you have in verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So this sprinkling was a sign of cleansing. And the idea of sprinkling is that of cleansing. And so in the New Testament, we read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So sprinkling was a sign of cleansing in the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament sacraments, one thing that we notice immediately is that they are bloodless, that there's no shedding of blood in either of the New Testament sacraments. Unlike circumcision and Passover, there is no actual blood shed. At the Lord's Supper, wine is used as a symbol of Christ's blood. In the Old Testament, animal blood signified Christ's blood. But in the new, looking back, in order to make it clear that the blood that saves from sin has been shed, only wine as the symbol of blood is used. And likewise with baptism. Baptism entails a sprinkling of water, but it's water. And water is used to indicate the cleansing power of Christ's redeeming work. So water sprinkled symbolizes the effect of Christ's redemption. That's why last Lord's Day we saw sprinkling water as a form of New Testament baptism, because sprinkling or effusion of water is the a symbol of cleansing and of the effect that the application of Christ's death has upon sinners. So in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Isaiah 52 and verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him." So the effect of Christ's redeeming work is symbolized by sprinkling and by the sprinkling of water. So in Psalm 51, "Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow." So we find here a consistent pattern that the scriptures, the New Testament, speaks of the blood of Christ cleansing. The redeemed are said to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. But the effect of Christ's death is symbolized by water. And water being sprinkled or cleansed. Why is this? Well, blood doesn't normally cleanse. When the scriptures speak of their robes being made white in the blood of the Lamb, physically that blood does not cleanse. But it's showing by these references to the blood of sprinkling, and yet the symbolism of water being sprinkled, the references to the blood of Christ tell us that it is his atoning work that is the basis and foundation of forgiveness, that he bore the wrath of God, that he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. But the sprinkling of water as the symbol of that cleansing is meant to show us the effect of Christ's death. So the blood of Christ, those expressions tell us that in his sufferings and death, he was indeed bearing the wrath of God as an atonement for sin. And that is the basis of cleansing from sin. And the sprinkling of water shows the effect, that is, of cleansing from sin. The effect is shown by water, but the grounds of cleansing by reference to the blood of Christ, showing that it is that the cleansing is the effect of atonement. And so we find 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is a sign of cleansing. "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the two sacraments signifying redemption accomplished by Christ and redemption applied by the Spirit. One has the symbol of blood to tell us it was by the atonement of Christ that there is forgiveness, and the other signifies the effect of the application of the blood of Christ in the cleansing from sin. Thirdly, then, the certainty. In verse 23, we read of coming to the judge of all, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, whereas the blood of Christ brings peace to his people. But it's noticeable that we come to the judge of all, that the apostle tells us that in coming to Christ and being cleansed through the blood of Christ, we can come to the judge of all, the God who judges all the earth and who does right. We can draw near through Christ, and we can be accepted with the judge of all, God the judge of all. In other words, there is nothing to fear in coming to God through Jesus Christ. We can face the judge of all. And in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a warning against denying the truth. Turning from it should be unthinkable. Our God is a consuming fire. But there is assurance there also. The God who is a consuming fire is our God. He's our God. That is the language of the covenant of grace, that in Christ, this God, the judge of all, this consuming fire, is our God. Christ said to Mary, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Through Christ, God, without ceasing to be a consuming fire, the God who is the judge of all, is our God. Our God is a consuming fire. We can believe that he is a consuming fire and yet know that he is our God, that the holy, sin-hating, sin-punishing God is our God. The covenant is God's bond of promise, and through embracing the promises in Christ Jesus, we can have God as our God, the altogether holy God as our God. How then does this apply to the Lord's Supper? We are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. That means we should regard taking the Lord's Supper seriously, and we should have a reverence for God and a concern to partake worthily. But if we're in Christ, we should not be fearful of coming. We come to God through Christ, and in coming to God through Christ, we come to his ordinances and to the table he has appointed. If Christ has borne our sins and purchased our salvation, he has certainly purchased a place for us at his table. If we're trusting Christ to take away our sins, we can rest assured that he will not disapprove of our coming to his table. Yes, he is a consuming, God is a consuming fire. But he's the God of those who come to him through Jesus Christ. We should be reverent. We should think upon the matter in hand, in the bread and wine, the setting forth of the redeeming work of Christ. But if we trust Christ to bring us to God, then we should be at his table. God's holiness is not meant to make us doubt his promises and that he will be the God of his people. So let us eat and drink, remembering those things that cannot be removed. The kingdom of God, the gospel, the promises, the word of God, our union with Christ, our acceptance in him, our part in an everlasting kingdom, the effectiveness of his blood shedding, and the continuity and certainty of his intercession. God has given us in his word grounds for confidence toward him, and therefore we should come to his table with reverence, but with expectation that he will bless us through his own ordinance. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verses 1 to 8. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 8. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 8. And if at the close of the psalm, the elders could come forward. Let us stand and praise God.
We now pause in worship in order to issue communion tokens. This is a method, which has come down to us, a method of indicating session admission to the Lord's table. It's an act of government. It's not the only way it could be done, but it's the way that we do it, and it's a useful way. But it's admission to the Lord's table by the session on the basis of outward profession and known manner of life. After that, the responsibility lies with you to examine yourselves and so eat and drink. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And so the session in admitting to the Lord's table is simply declaring that as far as they can tell, your profession of faith in Christ is credible. After that, it's between you and God. He knows all things. And it's customary on such occasions to read the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which are as follows. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Secondly, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. And it's on acceptance of these terms that communion tokens are now issued. If the elders would please stand, and we'll start at this time. Let us conclude with prayer and with a message. O gracious and eternal God, we draw near to thee and bless thy holy name, thou the God of our salvation, in Christ Jesus. And we thank thee, O God, that thou art our God forever and ever, thou wilt guide us even unto death. And that in this present world, our Lord Jesus has appointed this repeated sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and we pray that we might be strengthened and encouraged and nourished in our faith, and that we might know communion with the living Saviour as we remember his death. We pray, O gracious God, for the presence and blessing of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that thou wilt grant to us, O God, much refreshment from the word and sacrament on the Lord's day, and build us up in our most holy faith. Grant us safety in returning to our homes this night, and be gracious to us and watch over us in all our ways. Forgive our many sins and cleanse away all unrighteousness through that blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of me. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost,